You have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 43. I want to begin reading at verse 1 of Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, Go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel, that's the new name that God gave him, you might recall. And Israel, as Jacob said, Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the man took that present and Benjamin. And they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, Peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, Your servant, our father, is in good health, and he is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Well, long chapter, but I'm going to try to cover it this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again beseech you as the God who loves us with an everlasting love, a God who has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to cleanse us from our sin, that you would continue to mold us and shape us using even your word. We know that your word is that great instrument for our personal sanctification. So we plead, Lord, that you would come and that you would teach us and you would instruct us, give us teachable hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. No question, it is a wonderful story. It is an exciting story. Now, Hollywood in its special effects couldn't write a more exciting story than this. But what makes it better than any Hollywood blockbuster movie is that it's true. Infallibly true. Every inch of it is true. It's the story of Joseph. It's full of intrigue. It's full of suspense and drama. And what makes the story so great is that Joseph, despite all of his struggles, all of his trials, remains faithful to God. He stays firm under pressure, under that barrage of adversity. He triumphs by faith. Joseph shows us how to face our trials. Joseph also is a model of integrity in terms of resisting a seductive culture. He was a good-looking man. We're told that back in chapter 39, verse 6. And he is pursued by a woman who was determined to get her man. But Joseph refuses. He doesn't imbibe the playboy philosophy of that day. He says no. Joseph had embraced and instilled in his life the fear of God reality. Listen to what he says in chapter 39, verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness against God? Joseph teaches us how to face adversity. He teaches us how to live moral, pure lives. But thirdly, Joseph serves as a great model in terms of how to love our enemies, forgive others. And the people that Joseph will forgive are his brothers. The same ones, we are told back in chapter 37, who hated him, wanted to murder him, threw him into a pit, and then sold him to slavery. And he will face them on two separate occasions. There are two interviews that Joseph has with his brothers. Chapter 42, which we considered last time, and then chapter 43. Back in chapter 42, Joseph faces his brothers. You can sense that things are tense. He doesn't trust them. He puts them in jail. He accuses them of spying. Obviously, they are not reconciled at that point. That is a process, and it continues here in chapter 43. And as we zoom lens, chapter 43, we can see these three great dynamics at work. The pressures of life, the changes of heart, and the tokens of love. These three great dynamics are found here in chapter 43. The pressures of life, the changes of heart, and the tokens of love. Well, let's consider then this portion of the Word of God under these three main heads, this broad outline. First of all, the pressures of life. Notice how chapter 43 begins. It begins on a sober note. Verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land. Famine's not a word that we often put on our lips, is it? It's not a word that we often or frequently use in our everyday vocabulary, and it's because most of us will never ever or have never experienced a famine. But right now as I speak, there are 60 countries in the world that are suffering famine. It's a plague upon the earth. It's a result of a fallen world. And this is the first time in the Bible that famine is mentioned. It goes back to chapter 41 where it was first mentioned. It's the same famine, the famine of 7 years. It will follow us right through to chapter 47. It was a severe famine. That's how it's described here. The Hebrew word literally means heavy. Heavy. It's a severe famine. Notice back in chapter 41, verse 56, we are told that it had global implications or a global effect. The famine was over all the face of the earth. And it's that pressure of famine that has brought Joseph's brothers to Egypt back in chapter 42 and again will bring them back to Egypt here in chapter 43. Perhaps months have gone by from chapter 42 and their return from Egypt, and now when they will go back to Egypt and face Joseph a second time. But here at the beginning of chapter 43, they find themselves in that very same uncomfortable situation, that predicament of potential starvation. In verse 2, Dad lets his sons know that it's time to get back on their donkeys and go back to Egypt. There is this pressure of life, this pressure of circumstance, of famine. It's acting like a scourge, driving them back to Egypt. It's the pressure of need, or the pressure of necessity. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that they don't want to go back to Egypt. No one volunteered up to this point. And Jacob's sons didn't want to go back to Egypt. They had been there and they had suffered a nightmare kind of experience. They had been accused of spying. They had been locked in a prison cell. They had seen their brother Simeon taken hostage before their very eyes. They didn't want to go back. Who in their right mind would want to go back to Egypt? But they need food. So, they have to go back. They either starve in Canaan or go and get food in Egypt. But it wasn't a simple go back and knock on the door and get food, was it? The sons of Jacob felt another pressure upon their minds, their consciences. It's the pressure put upon them by the man. That's how he's referred to in verse 3 and again verse 5. The man, not the Egyptian governor. It's sort of like they want to distance themselves as much as possible from the person. We don't even want to tell you who he is. The man, he's almost a no-name. They don't want to even think in terms of his authority and his influence. They aren't particularly endeared to the man. He accused them. He frightened them. He intimidated them. He locked them in jail. The man had made life downright miserable for them when they were in Egypt. And they do know that he has tremendous power and influence. He is called the governor of Egypt. And Judah, verse 3, mentions that the man had solemnly warned them. Judah jars his father's mind or memory, reminding him, as they had in chapter 42, of a very clear condition and stipulation that had been set down by the man. Verse 3, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Dad, with all due respect, you see, you can appeal to your parents. That's what he does here. He's appealing to his dad. Dad, we can't just go back. We have to take Benjamin with us. If we don't, Dad, there could be dire consequences. Judah, speaking here on behalf of his brothers, the spokesman, feels the pressure. The pressure of a severe famine and the pressure of the will of the Egyptian governor. And both pressures make them feel very helpless. Things are out of control. They don't control the famine. They don't control the big shot in Egypt. Providence is forcing them to go back to Egypt, not on their terms, but on the terms of the Egyptian governor. The pressures or the needs, the real needs of life, the pressures of life. Secondly, the changes of heart. The changes of heart. In 1993, a film, maybe some of you have watched it, called Shadowlands, the story of C.S. Lewis. But in that film, a student of C.S. Lewis says to him, "We read that we might know we aren't alone." One of the reasons we need to read our Bibles, to realize we aren't alone. God's people suffer. That's always been the case. You are not alone in the midst of your suffering. And what we also read from our Bibles is that God doesn't waste suffering. God uses suffering to accomplish in our lives what He purposes to accomplish. We saw that with Joseph, didn't we? And that is a recurring theme in the life of God's people. Changes of heart took place in Joseph's life. And here again, we see that taking place, changes of heart before our very eyes. Look at verse 2. Look at the camera focusing its attention upon verse 3. But Judah. Remember Judah? Remember him back in chapter 38? He's the guy whose life was messed up royally. He's the guy who ends up committing sin after sin. He entangles himself in the lifestyle of the Canaanites. He's the one that ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. That's Judah. That's Jacob's son. Judah here takes leadership. Judah points out to his father the situation, very respectfully, I believe. He lets Dad know why Benjamin must go back with them. He lets Dad know that this is in the best interest of the family as a whole. But what's interesting here is that Judah also puts his own life on the line. This is the first time in the Bible that the doctrine of human substitution comes into the frame of biblical truth. Notice what he says. Verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Is that Judah? Is that self-indulgent Judah? Is that the same guy we saw back in chapter 38? What's happening? A change of heart. God's at work. Softening, subduing that rebel sinner. That's what we see here. We see Judah going through a change. But someone else is brought into the focus of the camera lens here, and he also goes through a change of heart, and that is Jacob. Probably in his 90s. Maybe he's even hit the 100 age limit there. Maybe he's that old. I'm not sure. But he also goes through a change here. In the previous chapter, you might recall how adamant he was, how stubborn he was when it came for Benjamin to go back to Egypt. Look what he said in verse 38. But he said, my son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you will bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. No way is Benjamin going back or going to Egypt. The memory loss of Joseph still haunts Jacob. He's still a crippled man, I would say, psychologically. Fear is still in the driver's seat. But that changes. The old man yields. It's interesting that in verse 8 of chapter 43, we're given that name change, Israel. It's the second time since we began the story of Joseph back in 37 that it's used. That name was indicative of a change of heart. That name was indicative of a man who had now yielded to God. And that name is set before us here, I believe, to show us that Jacob has gone through a change. Jacob is embracing his higher calling as the patriarch of that family. In the past, Jacob had been so much of the time self-serving, self-centered. But here now, he rises, I would say, to a new level of faith. The word Israel means one who's been conquered by God. Look what he says in verse 14. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Jacob is walking by faith. No question, this is a trial for the old man. He mentioned back in chapter 42, verse 38, in terms of bringing down my gray hair and sorrow to the grave, he can't envision losing Benjamin. He doesn't know if he'll ever see Benjamin again. But he does yield. He does see that this is for the best interest of the family. A dark, foreboding situation for Jacob. But by God's grace, at the very extremity of this emergency, his faith is renewed. He trusts again afresh in God, God Almighty. The pressures of life, the changes of heart, but thirdly, the tokens of love. I said there are three great dynamics in this 43rd chapter of Genesis, and here I believe is another one of them. Verse 15 gives us a very thumbnail sketch of their return to to Egypt. One verse tells us about the whole entire trip that would have taken weeks. It was a 250-mile trip. One single verse, one of the commentators believes that it is captured here in this single verse to heighten the tension, the drama, to prepare us for the climax, which is what? The unveiling of Joseph. He will let his brothers know who he really is. And the rest of the chapter describes the reception they receive from Joseph. And as soon as they arrive there in Egypt, he invites them into their home for a meal. Under normal circumstances, that would have been considered quite an honor. But the brothers are frightened. It only increases their anxiety level. And their minds begin to imagine all sorts of strange things. Fear can do that, can it? Fear has a great imagination. Verse 18, now the men were afraid. They view this as a trap. He's out to get us. And it's because of our money. And he wants to brand us as thieves. He wants to enslave us. He wants to take away our donkeys. Joseph doesn't need their donkeys. He has all kinds of horses and chariots at his disposal. But fear and suspicion and guilt. Remember, these men haven't dealt with that sin problem of their past. And when men are overcome with guilt, fear often takes over and they say and do a lot of strange things. Now, someone has said a man who's afraid will do anything. William Shakespeare in King Henry VI wrote, suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. Awful thing to live with a bad conscience. These men have a bad conscience. And they're miserable. But while the brothers are dominated by fear, Joseph is dominated by grace and love and goodwill to his brothers. He couldn't have treated them more kindly, could he? I mean, he's the consummate host. Congenial, he's gracious, he does all kinds of things for them. He invites them to his house. He doesn't put them in jail. He prepares a meal for them. Verse 16, he then assures them about that money that had been found in their sacks by one of his stewards. He'd obviously communicated to one of his stewards, and he tells the brothers, it's okay, guys, don't worry about what you found. It's God in this whole thing, God showing you mercy and grace, and he's being kind to you. Joseph then releases Simeon, their brother. That would have been a nice thing. Sight for sore eyes. What a great joy. A brother's release. He treats them with tokens of respect and courtesy. Verse 24, notice what it says. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and he gave them water. And they washed their feet. And he even takes care of their donkeys. He gave their donkeys feed. And then Joseph shows that he's interested in them. He asks a series of questions that display a concern and a compassion. He's not treating them as things, but as people. Verse 27, then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? Kindness after kindness. One token after another of what we could call love. And then he lets them enjoy a sumptuous meal. A feast. A feast for kings. And remember, these guys are coming on the back end of a famine. I mean, when in Canaan, and they're probably starving to death. But Joseph shows all of these kind dealings, manifests all these kind dealings towards them. They had expected the worst. They had expected a stern face, more accusation. Perhaps he'll throw us in jail. Perhaps he'll put us to death. But here they are feasting on the king's credit card. Think what that meal must have been like. I can only imagine. Love T-bone steak? Honey glazed, what, lamb or ham? And all kinds of yummy things. That pumpkin cheesecake that you so love, yeah, that was there. And again, remember, these guys weren't expecting anything like this. They came on the verge of starvation. But as they sat at the table, eating, feasting, enjoying their food, there was a couple of things that must have unnerved them. Just a little bit, right? What were they? Well, the last two verses of this chapter, verse 33, talks about the way they were seated at the table. Very strange that one would put them in that chronological order. Youngest to the oldest. Someone has said that the mathematic possibilities of that happening would be, what, you could have had 40,000 different seating arrangements. That's strange. Maybe this, just coincidence. Maybe raised a few eyebrows. But here's what must have kind of made it even seem more strange. Benjamin. Remember Benjamin? Yeah, he's there. And he gets five times as much food on his plate as they do. They got one steak, lovely steak, but he's got five. He got one glass of red lemonade, and he's got five. What's going on here? Well, why is he showing favoritism to Benjamin? Well, remember Joseph's experience? They couldn't handle favoritism, could they? They couldn't stomach the fact that Dad had shown Joseph favoritism. He had given him that coat of many colors. These guys had been eaten up with that green-eyed monster of envy and jealousy. And Joseph is testing them. Are they still in the grip of that monster sin? It doesn't appear that they were. As they drank, they were merry with him, it says. They were merry with Benjamin. Benjamin isn't given the cold shoulder. He's not treated here as the odd man out. No, the brothers appear very much to have accepted Benjamin. He's one of them. He's one of the family. And for once we could say, his family looks happy. His family looks happy. Well, those are the three dynamics at work, I believe, in chapter 43. We see the pressures of life. We see the changes of heart. We see the tokens of love. What can we say in terms of practical relevance? Well, I believe I have three, maybe you could think of more, three practical lessons. Number one, what we can glean, I believe, and have warrant to glean from our exposition this morning by way of application is this: God will, by His all-wise providence, bring us into situations and circumstances very regularly to impress upon us that we are not in control. Ooh, don't like that one, do you? When you get behind the wheel of your car, what does it make you feel like? You're in control. Turn it this way, turn it that way, you go here, and you can go anywhere you want. Well, that's why we like our cars so much. We've been an American love affair. But have you ever been in a situation where you hit a patch of black ice? It's no fun. It's scary. Suddenly, you're spinning out of control. And no one likes that experience. But brethren, life is full of them. Perhaps the older you get, the more you realize you don't control things. We sort of get deluded with our children when they're small, right? Go eat here, go sit there, go do what I say. But when they get a little bit bigger, and a little stronger, and more independent, we realize that we don't control them. I mean, there might still be outward conformity, but we know deep down in their hearts they're rebelling. We know that we don't control people. They couldn't control Joseph. He was imposing his will upon them. They don't control the famine. Jacob and his sons are realizing they are not in control of this situation. Who is? God. And God will bring us, brethren, into situations where we feel like we've hit a patch of black ice to make us realize you don't control. No, you don't. Devil doesn't control either, but there is one who does. And that's God. And God wants us to trust Him. See, when you're driving along the highway and everything's going according to plan, you can put your car on cruise control and it feels great. No sweat. But when you hit that patch of black ice, cruise control ain't going to help you. Well, that's great. Got a good job? Children are healthy? My parents are enjoying the golden years? And just paid off a sizable portion of our mortgage? No clouds in the sky? Love life? Cruise control? But what happened? When you hit the ice. What happens when you hear the dreaded word cancer riddles your body? What happens when your daughter comes home and says, "Dad, Mom, I'm pregnant"? I have two pastor friends who have heard that announcement with their own ears. What happens when your wife says, "I want a divorce"? What happens when you lose your job? How do we respond? Well, I think if we're honest, most of us respond like Jacob responded back in chapter 42. Right? Verse 36, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" That's how we often respond. We respond in a very self-centered way. We respond with pride and unbelief and self-pity. But if you're a Christian, I trust you come to your senses. Sooner or later, like Jacob does here in verse 14 of the next chapter, I believe Jacob now is walking by faith and not by sight. Verse 14, "And may God Almighty give you mercy." He's depending on God. "No, I don't like what's happening. I wish you didn't have to go back to Egypt. I wish there wasn't a man named whoever demanding that you bring Benjamin back, but he is. We can't change that. But we can trust God. We can put our confidence in the Almighty who shows mercy. God has to teach us those lessons, brethren. And the only way we can learn them is by being put into situations and circumstances where we feel keenly that we are not in control. Second application that we can glean, I believe, from this historical narrative: there is always hope for every Christian dad and mom in the midst of parental grief and sorrow. Jacob is a heartbroken man. That comes through again and again. Jacob has been the head of a family that is dysfunctional to the extreme. It's a sick family. It's diseased. That's what sin does to a family. Certainly not the kind of family that you would want on the front cover of Christianity today. It's not the kind of family that Jacob would have dreamed of when he was married to Rachel. First had those that love-struck sensations. I'm sure a lot of the gray hairs that Jacob had came from those rebellious sons of his. They were brazen, scandalous sinners. They had blood on their hands, killing a whole town of people in Shechem. Judah and Reuben had committed scandalous sexual sin. They had indulged their flesh big time. But in this chapter 43 of Genesis, what do we see? Well, we see changes taking place. Changes for the better. There's a softening of heart with these men. It's displayed in Judah as the spokesman when he even offers himself as one who will take the place of Benjamin. It's self-denial. Who would have ever thought it would happen to these men? But it does. It's God's grace that is far more powerful than man's sin. And there's no sinner, no matter how hard-hearted, who is beyond the power of God's grace and mercy. Think of the two men in church history who were notorious sinners: Augustine and John Newton. And both of them had no dads to look to. They didn't. They had godly mothers, but no dads. But both men became believers. Both men became Christians. It wasn't when mom wanted them to be Christians. I'm sure she would have loved to have little Augustine grow up in her home and embrace the Christian faith. He didn't. And same with Newton's mother. Long after they had left the home, long after they had indulged their flesh, God gets a hold of Augustine and Newton. And the encouragement is, the hope is, that He will get a hold of our children. But it's not on our timetable, is it? Not when they're under our roof, necessarily. Decades of time. take place. Jacob's sons have sowed their wild oats big time. And they've made bad choices. But God is a God of grace and mercy, a God who controls the all things, and God will put them into circumstances and situations to make them realize who they are as sinners and that they need a Savior. He will put them on that pathway of repentance. And then thirdly and finally, by way of application, we see the best of means and the most ordinary means by which God draws sinners to Himself. Joseph is God's instrument to bring these brothers back into that covenant of blessing and privilege. And God uses Joseph. He uses him at the front end, chapter 42, where Joseph speaks to them sternly. He treats them with a degree of severity. And God does that. God manhandles sinners. He will beat them up with His providence. He will use a famine. He will use disease. But that's not all that God does. He doesn't just use the scourge, does He? He doesn't just use the sledgehammer. What does God love to use? He loves to use His goodness. The goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans chapter 2. That's why Jesus was such an attraction to sinners. He went about doing good. He healed the lepers. He fed the hungry. He touched the eyes of the blind. And God, that's a picture of who God's like. God is good, and God loves to bless sinners. He loves to pour into their existence mercy after mercy after mercy, countless mercies. And God uses Joseph to pour mercy into the lives of these men. They didn't deserve it. No sinner deserves it. But that's the way God operates. That's the way God loves to operate. He loves to use the soft glove as opposed to the male fist. John Stott once polled his congregation and asked them the question, what did God use in your life to draw you to Himself? You know what the answer was? The love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. It wasn't the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't speak on the wrath of God. It wasn't the law of God. That doesn't mean we don't preach the law of God. But it was the love of God in the gospel. God is love. That's what the Bible says. God is love. Spurgeon said, no one loves like Him. The cross is a cross of propitiation. Yes, we can see wrath, but it's a cross of love. It's a cross of amazing grace. Pouring wrath upon sinners, why? Or upon His substitute Christ, why? Because God so loved the world. Sinner, can you think of anything better than this? God loves you. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, you're sitting here, aren't you? And He wants you to hear His message. You had food on your table today, didn't you? The rain and the sunshine, you've enjoyed that, haven't you? Those are manifestations of God's goodness. Manifestations of God's love for sinners. They're like little magnets seeking to draw you, bring you to God. The goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. to pull you to Jesus Christ. Love is the great attraction. Sinner, you've heard it 1,000 times, but here's another one of Christ's loving calls. Listen. Come to Christ. He welcomes you. He welcomes you. And He promises you eternal life. Whoever believes on Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on Christ, and heaven will be yours. Let us pray.